Shall we read together, please, in Philippians chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 2. We'll commence to read with verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of this very important and beautiful section of the Word. During these meetings, we have been speaking on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I have done that by request. I have been a Christian now for 67 years, and I have been in full-time service for 62 years, and it's the very first time in my experience that I ever felt competent to speak about the Lord Jesus in the way that I would like. I always felt it was like putting my hand upon the ark, and it's something that I've never done before. We have the opportunity of speaking 12 times about the person and work of Christ, and what I want to do, very simply, is to speak about him, so that our lives may be influenced by the person of Christ himself. Now, we started by considering the Holy Trinity. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at what the Bible has to say about the God in whom we believe. I'm starting off with the very first line in the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And then going right through Holy Scripture, we were looking at what it has to say about the God in whom we believe. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal. We spent quite a time last Lord's Day morning in considering what the Bible has to say about that. It's a great fundamental basis of truth and Holy Scripture that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-eternal and co-equal, are the ones responsible for our salvation. Now, in the evening, last Lord's Day, we were looking at the eternal sonship of Christ. That is, the second member of the Holy Trinity, how he too was co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. And I think that we consider the passage of the Scripture that deal with it, both in the Old Testament and in the New, I don't think there's any doubt about the great basic fundamental doctrine of the person of Christ, that he is the eternal Son. And then on Wednesday evening, we were looking at the essential deity of the Lord Jesus and what the Bible has to say about that. There are many, many passages that make it perfectly plain that the one who is the kinsman redeemer, the one who is the Savior, is none other of God, of very God. And so we looked at some passages last Wednesday evening concerning the claims of Christ himself and how those claims were authenticated by six different witnesses, and then looking at some passages of the Word of God where we find his complete essential deity expounded for us. Now this morning, I want to look at the humanity of Christ. What the Bible has to say about the Lord as a real man, a man of body, soul, and spirit, and also the great truths connected with it. Now, again, let me say, I want to speak very reverently about these things. They are most important. They are the great foundations of our faith. And the Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? But thank God they have not been destroyed. And it's our great privilege to look at what the Word of God has to say about our blessed Lord. First of all, as God, a very God, and yet at the same time, a man of body, soul, and spirit. Now, if I were to turn over to the Old Testament scriptures this morning, I think I could point out about a dozen passages in the Old Testament that speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. We find it in the book of Psalms, and especially in the great evangelical prophet, the prophet Isaiah. Many, many passages of scripture in the most beautiful language that describe the Lord Jesus as a real man. And so this is what we want to look at this morning. Now, leaving the Old Testament for the meantime, I want to look at what the New Testament has to say about the Lord Jesus. First of all, his birth in Bethlehem, and then secondly, his life here below. And then I want to look at the passage that we have read this morning where we get a ladder of grace, where the Lord Jesus, from Godhead glory, came down to the death of the cross and then was uplifted. There are seven steps down and there are seven steps up for that blessed one that is our Savior and our Redeemer. Now, first of all, let's think for a moment about his birth in Bethlehem. This is when he became a man. It's what we call the incarnation, where the Lord Jesus became a man. You remember that the four Gospels describe it in detail. First of all, we get it in the Gospel according to Matthew, and then in Mark and Luke and John, we get not only the birth, but also the life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And as far as his manhood is concerned, it's brought before us in a very graphic and a very beautiful way. Now, first of all, in the Gospel according to Matthew, the first four chapters, we get there the credentials of the Lord Jesus when he became a man. The first one was a genealogy. That was a credential. And on the very first page of the New Testament scriptures, we get a credential, his genealogy. And then secondly, we read about his birth, the birth of a virgin, his virgin birth. This again is a great fundamental doctrine. And then we find that these two great truths were authenticated by passages of Holy Scripture. Actually, when we look at the Gospel according to Matthew in connection with the incarnation, we find seven different credentials of the Lord Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. Now, it's obvious we won't have time to go into all of them, but let me just mention the first three that Matthew mentions. First of all, his genealogy. You know, when I was a young believer, starting to read the New Testament scriptures, when I came to this long list of names, I was liable to turn over the page. I didn't think it was important. All these names, it's very difficult to memorize. But after some time, and in the study of the Word of God, and over a long life of Christian experience and work, I have come to feel that the genealogy of Christ is most important. Actually, there are two genealogies. There's one in the Gospel according to Matthew, and one in the Gospel according to Luke. As far as Matthew is concerned, it is the genealogy of the reputed father of the Lord Jesus, that is Joseph. But in the Gospel, according to Luke, it is the genealogy of Mary, the virgin mother of our Lord. The two together give his title to sit upon a throne in a coming day. Many years ago in Africa, I was learning a new language. We had to learn four different languages in our service for the Lord over there. And when we went up into the Songhu country, in 1925 for the first time. There was a tribe there that never had heard the gospel, not a single Christian there, absolute paganism in its deepest and blackest form was what we found. I had already learned three different languages, but here was a fourth one that never had been committed to writing. And I used to go into the little building in the center of every African village that we called a chota. And sometimes when there was a law trial going on, I noticed that always before the start of the trial, every man that was there had to tell his genealogy. First of all, the judge. And the judge would hold up his hand. Now he said, "Here's my genealogy." By the way, they had an idiomatic term that they used for it. They called it kojichikamiya, that is, to tie the belt. It's an idiomatic term. And before anyone was allowed to speak in that law trial, he had to tie the belt. He had to tell where he came from. He had to tell his genealogy. And they looked at his left hand and he said, "My father was so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so." And then he would go over onto his other hand and he would go over five different members of his genealogy there, and then he would stick out his bare foot and, pointing with his chin, he would go over the different members of his genealogy on the five toes and over to the other foot, and then he would start with his fingers again, and then he would come to the end. The progenitor of the tribe always was a woman. Her name was Kafuti Kambumba. And he said, "Now there's my genealogy. I know where I come from." The judge had to do that. And then everyone who took part of the trial, they had to tell their genealogy. And then they looked at me. I was sitting there with a notebook and a pencil trying to pick up the different terms that were being used and the vocabulary of the people as they were speaking. And they said, "What about you? Are you able to tell your genealogy?" "Well," I said, "I'm only able to go a very short distance." I said, "I know who my father was, and I know who my grandfather was, and I know who my great-grandfather was." And then I would go to my fourth finger. When I got there, I was stumped. I was finished. I said, "I'm not able to go any further than that." They said, "Do you mean to say that you're not able to tell your genealogy?" "Well," you say, I said, "you know, I'm a very ordinary person. I'm of no importance whatever. But if you went to the country where I was born, and the queen that's on the throne there, if you asked her where she came from, Queen Elizabeth over in England would be able to tell you her genealogy. She knows all about it, where she came from, and that is her authority for sitting upon the throne." "Well," they said, "as far as we're concerned, a genealogy is most important, and if you don't have it, if you don't know where you came from, you're a slave, and you have to keep your mouth shut." I felt very, very small. I'm awfully thankful there's a man in the glory that has a genealogy. He's the son of Abraham, he's the son of David, and he has that genealogy. And both on his reputed father's side and on his mother's side, and the marriage between the two, it gave him authority to sit upon the throne. And he will be upon the throne in the coming day. King of kings and Lord of lords. There's not a Jew in the world today would be able to tell their genealogy. You know, all the archives, the genealogical archives were destroyed in AD 70 when the temple was burned to the ground by the Roman army. And there's not a Jew in the world today would be able to tell his genealogy. But thank God there's a man in the glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a genealogy, and as the first credential of a king, he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. Now the second thing is his birth. And again, I want to point up the importance of the virgin birth. You know, some people think it's not important. As far as we are concerned, every one of us here this morning, we have a big ground. And I think we would have to admit that every single one of us here have been born in sin. That is what the Bible says. Born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We come from a federal head, and he is a fallen head. That is Adam. And he sinned at the beginning. And the fact that he sinned and the transgression that he made against our holy God, it has been communicated to every child that has been born into this world except one. And when God brought his Son, God of very God, into this world, he chose a method that showed us that the link with the original head of the human race was snapped. He brought his Son into the world by means of the virgin birth. It's most important. You know, if he had been born in the ordinary way of human generation, he would have inherited that old, evil, wicked nature that all of us have. But thank God, it was snapped. And the Bible makes it perfectly plain that he was born of the Virgin. It had been prophesied in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. And the sign that was given to Ahaz, the king that was on the throne at that time, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And in Matthew, the second thing of the credentials of the king is that he was born of the Virgin. And all thank God for the words that are used in connection with it. The angel Gabriel, in speaking to the Virgin Mother, he said that the Holy Spirit, the power of the highest, would come upon her, and that which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, a miracle, a super miracle, right at the commencement of his life. Now, again, this evening, I want to emphasize the fact of the virgin birth of Christ in connection with the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. We want to look at that this evening, so I just leave that for the moment. But in any case, this is the second credential of the Lord Jesus when he was born. Born in Bethlehem, thank God, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he was called the Son of God. And also, he was given the name Jesus. That is his human name. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. We thank God for the name Jesus, but he's also Emmanuel. And that means God with us. The one who was born in Bethlehem, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the one who had the genealogy that gave him the authority to be a king in a coming day. Oh, thank God. We find the record in the Word of God concerning him. Thank God this morning, as we look at it, he has been authenticated by God himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. On the one hand, God, a very God, but on the other hand, a real man. And then the third item in the credentials in Matthew, the third item there is about 15 times what is being said is authenticated by the messianic prophecies of Holy Scripture that are quoted in the Gospel according to Matthew. So Matthew gives us the credentials of the king. Now coming over into Mark, his birth is completely omitted. Because there we get the servant, the perfect servant. Mark was the man who failed, who ran away, the imperfect servant. But in the most beautiful way, he describes the life of the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, dear Dr. Luke, what a beautiful, beautiful description he gives of the incarnation. He speaks about five different songs. Four was a symphony of earth, but then we get the symphony of heaven. Glory to God of the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And we find four songs that were sung by those upon earth, by a godly remnant. And then we find the reply of heaven itself. Glory to God on the highest, on earth peace towards men of good will. It has been said that Luke, in his description of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, he uses 2,500 words. 2,500 words to do it. It has been called the most beautiful, Luke has been called the most beautiful book in the Bible. The man who used that term was a skeptic, Ernest Renan. But thank God it is a beautiful book. He uses 2,500 words in describing the incarnation, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. But when we come to the gospel according to John, John just uses four words.
For the continuation of the message, please turn the cassette to side two.
Well, at the commencement of his gospel, the apostle John, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There we get the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus. But when we come down to verse 14, there we get the incarnation. The Word became flesh, pitched his tent among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But as far as the incarnation is concerned, just four words. The Word, God of very God, became flesh. That is his manhood. So in the Gospels, these four Gospels, it gives us the birth of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation. Now, again, just a word or two about the youth, the boyhood and the youth of the Lord Jesus. We don't know a lot about it. In the Gospel by Matthew and also in Luke, we read, first of all, about the wise men who came to the birth from the east. Wise men who came to worship. And thank God they did. They bowed and they worshiped. And then we read about Herod and that terrible massacre that took place when he found that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. He sent his soldiers and he wiped out every child from 2 years old and under. That terrible massacre. And then we find the exile of the Lord and Joseph and Mary that went down to Egypt. And then we find that they come back to Nazareth and there they settled. Now there are five different things connected with the boyhood and the youth of the Lord Jesus. Another thing that we find is his circumcision. And then, at 12 years of age, we find that he's sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. You know, there's one thing that I would like to emphasize here in connection with that. There's some people today that say that the Lord Jesus only realized his identity, who he was, at some period in his life. We know that he was born in Bethlehem. We know that his manhood was real in every sense of the word, apart from sin. But they say that it was only through the study of the Old Testament scriptures that after a period of time, and possibly at his baptism, that he realized his identity as the Son of God. But notice here a boy, 12 years of age, he's sitting at the temple, and he's both hearing and asking these doctors of the law, the most learned men of the country, both hearing them and asking them questions. And they marveled at what he had to say. You remember that Mary and Joseph, they had gone on the way home and found that he wasn't in the party. And when they came back to find him, they found him sitting there. And they remonstrated with him. They said that they had sought him sorrowing. Do you remember what he said? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Did he recognize his identity? Did he know his mission? I believe that our Lord, right from the moment of his birth, was conscious of his mission. He was God, a very God. And I believe that on the one hand, being God, a very God, he must have had knowledge of the mission. As a matter of fact, there are passages in the Old Testament that tell us that. You remember the 40th Psalm. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. But here he's sitting among these men, and he's asking questions, and they marvel at the answers that he himself gave. But what he said to Mary and to Joseph, I think it lets us into the secret that he was conscious of his identity as the Son of God and his mission. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now his birth was supernatural, but as far as his body is concerned, it was a body that was absolutely perfect. On the one hand, God, a very God. On the other hand, a real man. Now, the Bible tells us that that body that he had when he was born in Bethlehem was a body and soul and spirit. You see, is there any passage of the Word of God that would describe that or that would authenticate that? You remember, his body is mentioned as he's sitting at the table, at the communion table where he takes the bread. He said, this bread is my body. It represented his body. And again, there's the passage quoted from the 40th Psalm. You remember, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, where we read, a body hast thou prepared me. It was a real body. And then we read about his soul. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He had a body, a real body, but it was a sinless, a perfect, an ideal body. And then he had a soul, a human soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And then upon the cross, just before he bowed his head in death, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So the manhood of our Lord here below, it consisted of a body and soul and spirit. A real human being, but on the other hand, linked with his Godhead. Now, the Bible makes it perfectly plain that our blessed Lord, while he had that body and while he manifested all the feelings and emotions of a person, yet at the same time, he was God manifest in flesh. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. On the one hand, God, but on the other hand, a real man. And the two together, never more to be separated. Very often here below, we find the different emotions of his manhood. I made a little note of them. I'll just mention some of them. The feelings and emotions of our Lord. There are 10 different items altogether that show that he was a real man. We read that he was weary. Sitting at Sychar's well, he was wearied with his journey. He possibly had walked 40 miles to get there, and he was wearied with his journey. He was thirsty. He said to the woman, would you please give me a drink? He was thirsty. And then he was hungry. You remember in the wilderness he had fasted for 40 days. He knew what real hunger was. And then he knew what it was to be sleepy. You remember in Mark chapter 4, in the little boat going over to the other side of the lake, we read that he was fast asleep, lying with his head on the thwart of the little boat. He was fast asleep, sleepy. But at the same time, when the disciples came and awoke him, they said, carest thou not that we perish? The water was coming into the boat. He arose and he manifested his Godhead. He said, peace be still to the storm. And immediately there was a great calm. So there we get the combination in the boat of God's head on the one hand, superior to the forces of nature, and yet at the same time so weary and tired that he could lie fast asleep in the boat. So there we get the combination of God and man. He was sleeping, and then we read about him weeping. And here again, we get the combination of his Godhead and also his manhood, his humanity. When he arrived there at Bethany, we read that Jesus wept. It was silent weeping. And then he said, "Where have you laid him?" And he went to the tomb. And after prayer, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man that had been dead for 4 days, he came out of the tomb. He said, "I am the resurrection of the life." On the one hand, his Godhead. And on the other hand, his pure, sinless, holy humanity, the fact that he was able to weep in sympathy. And then we read about sweat. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, at his prayer to his Father, we read that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then we read about compassion. You know, that is a very, very beautiful thing in any person, compassion. In the New Testament, it's only used of our Lord himself, the compassion that he acts. I think it's mentioned about 9 times, and always in connection with Christ himself, compassion. And then we read about agony. We read of that agony in the garden that we have already mentioned. And then we read about anger. This morning, a passage was read right here about our Lord when he went into the temple and found the money changers and those that had desecrated the house of God, how he made a whip of small cords and he drove them out. Anger. There's such a thing as sinless anger. Indignation. I believe there's such a thing for a person to be angry and to have indignation at some things that they see. The Lord had that feeling. He had that emotion. I have seen men with their hands tied, the upper garment taken from their body, and a hippo-hide whip taken, and a perfectly innocent person lashed with a hippo-hide whip that left their back in ribbons. I've been present when that happened. And knowing that the person was innocent, I could feel that indignation and even anger in my heart. I believe that that is not sin. The Lord knew what anger was and indignation, and it was one of the feelings, one of the emotions of his humanity. And then he knew what sorrow was. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then he knew what joy was. Again and again, we read about joy in his heart. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Joy. So all of these different emotions and feelings of a real man, our blessed Lord, he had them here below. So one thing that I want to emphasize again and again, that every time in Scripture where you find his humanity emphasized, on the other hand, you find his Godhead. We believe that his Godhead glory and his humanity were joined together at the incarnation when he was born into this world, never, never more to be separated. This was one of the early heresies in the church. In 451 A.D., there was a council. It was called the Council of Chalcedon. And this very question of the relationship between the Godhead and the humanity of our Lord, it was being discussed. And men who really had studied the Bible, they got together and they came to the conclusion that our blessed Lord was one personality, but with two distinct natures. Now, I want to emphasize that. Not a dual personality, but one person, with two distinct natures. On the one hand, God and all the attributes of Godhead, he had it. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, a real man of body, soul, and spirit. And the two joined together. And at the Council of Chalcedon, this was studied and finally turned into a statement, I believe, that was absolutely scriptural and according to the Word of God. We should never, never say that our blessed Lord, when he was here below, he did this as God, or he did that as man. At all times, he was God, a very God, with all the attributes of the Godhead on the one hand, but on the other hand, a real man of body, soul, and spirit, with two distinct natures, one person, not a dual personality, but two distinct natures, always, always at the same time. And forevermore it will be. Now that brings me to this lovely passage. I just want to, just about 5 minutes left, I just want to look at it very briefly. I almost tremble even to look at the passage and to read it. But it is a tremendous statement where we get, first of all, the Godhead glory of Christ in this passage. Do you know what called it forth? Apparently there were two ladies at the church at Philippi that were not getting on well together. Eudeus and Syntyche. Somebody that wasn't able to pronounce the words too well, they said they were odious and Syntyche. But there were two women anyway there in the church, and they weren't getting on together. And the apostle, in this beautiful, beautiful epistle, one of the things that called it forth was this discussion, or at least this tension between two women. And actually, this beautiful passage, it was called forth on account of that. And the apostle here, he's speaking about the Lord himself in true humility, how he left Godhead glory and came down to the death of the cross. Now let's just look at the words again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now, that is most important. Who being. Now, that word being, it is in a tense that shows that it was something beyond all time. The word is subsisting. Past, present, and future. It's the imperfect tense. And the word that's used here is only used in this passage in the New Testament. It means subsisting. Who being, subsisting in the form of God. Again, that word form is a most important word. The word is morphe, and it means the essential being of a person. The form of God. God, a very God. Now, it's very, very important to notice that. And a little further down, we read about the form of a servant. Being in the form of God, he took the form of a servant. And by the way, that word, it means a slave. The form. Someone has used the illustration of a garment manufacturer. A garment manufacturer that wants to display the different garments that he has made, he'll choose a young woman. And she has the proper dimensions, the proper height, and so on. And that person, she is the form. But the different dresses that she wears, that is the fashion. And a little further down in this passage we read, in fashion as a man. You know, thank God that form, when he became a man, and when he assumed a body down here, he did not lose the form of God. There was no subtraction. As a matter of fact, instead of subtraction, there was addition. Then another form, that is the form of a man. And these two are brought together here in this tremendous passage, being subsisting eternally in the form of God, he became in the form of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, there we get the word fashion. That means to say, looking at him, he would just look like a Galilean, a person walking around the lanes of Galilee. But at the same time, he was God, a very God. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, because he already was, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, there's a ladder here, and there are seven steps down. And when we look at his Godhead glory at the beginning, and then we look at the death of the cross at the end, down, 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 down. But then there are seven steps up. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, there's a ladder of grace in the book of Genesis, that ladder that Jacob saw. But here is another ladder. The ladder in Genesis, it had its base on earth and it went up to heaven. But here is a ladder that starts with heaven. Godhead glory coming down to the death of the cross. And oh, thank God, as we look at it, we just bow and worship and praise and thanksgiving for that glorious person who was God, a very God, and also a real man, real humanity, apart from sin. And when we look at it, this is the person, thank God, that we worship here this morning. I was looking at the Encyclopedia Britannica just the other day about Peter the Great in Russia. And just this illustration, just in conclusion. This man, he was 6'6" tall, great, big, tall, handsome man. And he became the Russian emperor. And he was determined that he was going to raise the status of his people. It was in the 17th century. And at that time, Russia, it was a place where the royalty, of course, they were in a high position, but the most of the people were generally very, very ignorant, and he made up his mind that he was going to raise the status of the people. He left Russia, and he came over, first of all, to Holland, and then from Holland, he came over to England, and there he worked as a shipwright in the Royal Dockyards. At that time, Britain was a very important power, especially a sea power. And he came to the dockyard in Deptford in England. He left his royal robes aside. But when he was there, he was wearing a suit of dungarees. And from morning till night, working with his hands to see how these ships were being built and to get all the different things connected with the technology of shipbuilding, he occupied his time there just as an ordinary workman. But at the same time, he was the emperor. He was wearing a suit of dungarees, and his hands were being dirty. But after he had learned all that he could about shipbuilding, he went back to Russia. And just to put it in a nutshell, he left the dungarees behind, and there he put on his royal robes and the royal crown upon his head again. And he was the man responsible for bringing the country up to quite a high level of technology at that time. Our blessed Lord, oh, thank God, here below, a real man. But at the same time, God, a very God. And when we realize this, we just bow and worship in thanksgiving. This is our Savior. This is the one who died for us upon Calvary's cross, putting our faith and trust in him. Thank God we have peace and joy in our hearts. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we bow in worship and praise and thanksgiving to thee for this blessed person that we've been trying to consider this morning. And our Father, we feel completely tongue-tied when we think of him. To describe in any adequate way his glory and his humiliation. Our Father, we do thank thee that he was God, a very God, and yet at the same time a real man. And in that way, he was able to go to the cross and die for mankind. Our Father, we thank thee for him. And we pray, our Father, that we may know him more and better from day to day. And our Father, that our love and affection may go out to him. These are our desires. We commend them to thee with thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.